I exhort thee, I exhort thee, I exhort thee, O Lord, I exhort thee, I exhort thee, I exhort thee, O What an awesome God we serve. He says if we don't praise Him, the rocks and stones are going to cry out. I don't want one of these rocks taking my place. I want to be around the throne of grace, casting my crown at His feet. And I think the way that that is best accomplished is for that to be happening right now, right here, giving Him glory and praise for who He is and what He does. Well, I'm going to do this as a reminder to you to do this. I'm going to make my phone go silent, or I'm going to do my best to make my phone go silent, because it has the ability to interrupt and mess up everything that God wants to accomplish. Are all hearts clear this morning? I've told you many times before, and I say it again, we don't come to church for preaching, we come to church for worship and for what God would say to us and do in us. Sometimes He uses the foolishness of preaching. It's what the scriptures say. Other times He uses the willingness of your hearts to fulfill His divine purpose. Where are we studying? Well, let's go back to the very first piece. What is our theme for the year? Practicing the presence of Christ or God or the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to pinch, slice hairs or whatever in this. This is literally about practicing knowing that God is with us. Not just with us, but according to what Paul says, He's living in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's not just our hope, but the hope in me also allows others to have hope. And that's part of what we've been sharing is from last week. We were dealing with a passage from Colossians chapter 2, and we're in a study in the book of Colossians. Starting this morning, I'm going to kind of reiterate or reread, not very much comment, but reread Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 and following. So then, and Paul's talking about being absent from them and present in not in body, but present with you in spirit, and I long to see you, how firm your faith. And then he says, while that's going on, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him. And all the people said amen, and we got home, we got up and we went home and we lived our lives in Him, and happily after went the story. Amen. Well, that's the way it really should be. I would love to have a whole bunch of people that resembled Colossians 2:6. And I know that you do most of the time, perhaps. Most of the time. Perhaps. But the passage is telling us you one time were transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ in your life. Now go and continue to live as if He's just done that. Whew. How different would our attitudes be if we acted like we just got up from the altar and God had just forgiven us of our sins? How different would our critical spirits be if we acted as if Christ had just transformed us? How different would our outlook be? Well, hey, if He just did that, what else can He do? And then he explains what he means by continue doing this. Rooted, dug down deep, and built up in him, kind of the tree, you know, down and up and out. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught. That's good. And overflowing with thankfulness. Oh, Pastor, you don't know what kind of week I've had. Excuse me, that's not overflowing with thankfulness. Tell me about your life. Well, I was born, and it got worse. And I had to walk uphill both ways to school in 12 feet of snow all the way through July with no shoes. Bill Cosby said, I had a pair of roller skates, but I had to carve them. Overflowing with thankfulness. It is the attitude of the heart that Paul is talking about. When we are in Christ and Christ is in us, it changes our perspective. And he tells us, don't get caught up in letting self come back and take control. But you don't know what they did to me. There really is sermon material in here. I'll find it one of these days. He says, so see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. In other words, if people start talking to you about something that is not 100% able to be backed up by God's word, back up. Seriously. I have seen people's faith be totally destroyed because they heard somebody say, you don't have this because you don't have enough faith. Yeah. It's hollow, empty philosophy. God, regardless of what you hear on TV, we are not all God's little darlings. I mean, hopefully we are God's children. And he cares for our every need. But the God I serve doesn't give me candy all the time. Hopefully, as a parent, you don't give your children candy all the time. There are consequences for eating candy all the time. One of them is living with no teeth. My God cares enough about me to withhold from me things that aren't good for me. And don't get caught up in anybody who tells you you can have it if you claim it. That's deceptive philosophy. Also, by the way, don't get caught up in the philosophy that says, well, you really can't live without sinning. You just have to be forgiven. And you can go out here and live about any way you want to because God's forgiven you. Again, you're God's little darlings. I'm sorry, that doesn't measure up with Scripture. He says for us to walk in the light as he is in the light, and we will have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with one another. And if we have something, if we do sin, he said, confess it to the Father, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, go on sinning that grace may abound. No, God forbid. You see, both sides of that picture are empty, deceptive philosophies. Okay. I can see that some of you, that kind of got to put a burr under your saddle, and that's okay. I'm telling you the word. All right? Anything that depends on human tradition to justify why you are not in relationship with God, in intimacy with God, is a falsehood that you need to run from. And don't depend on those elemental forces of this world rather than on Christ. Don't depend on something you control. That'll get you in trouble. Every time. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. These people that Paul was writing to in Colossae, they had a problem because they didn't think that God... They didn't think that Jesus was God because there was... It was too hard for them to fathom. He was physical. And they didn't believe that. They thought all physical matter was evil and that all spiritual things were good. And that when evil and spiritual, when matter and antimatter or matter and spiritual got together, well, it just couldn't be. And so they believed that somewhere down the line, God used angels to kind of be mediators. And Paul said, no. In Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the deity, all of God dwells in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head, supreme, Lord, over every power and authority. Now, I'm not getting into this in detail because we got to it last week, but I need to help walk you through it so that you follow the process as we move into the next section. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were crucified with Christ. Have you ever seen that picture of the crystal figure that is pulling off his skin? And it's black. I love that. It's a sculpture. And the centerpiece is like crystal or glass. And he's carved it, a picture of man. And it's bursting forth with fullness. But the outside is being peeled away. And this is what he's talking about. He's saying your physical bodies have been circumcised, not with human hands, but divinely. You've allowed yourself to be crucified with Christ. And your old self was put off when you were crucified with Christ. You are no longer conformed to that old fleshly self. As a matter of fact, there's another place that he says, you need to put off self and put on Christ. I would that they were that easy sometimes. I would that I would be able to go create here in the, and I don't know where we were going to put it, but create a room in this place where we could have suits of Christ. Say, what size are you? About a 38 regular? Come here. We'll get you some Christ to put on. Take off your old self and put on Christ. And that's the church has that in one of its rooms, and that's what we're going to do. We'll just have a closet full of Christ. But while that is the essence of what he's talking about, it happens not with human hands, it happens divinely. When we put ourselves in his hands and allow him to separate us in Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive. Not VB1. Not the preacher. Not even the church. And certainly not yourself. When you were sinful, when you had the old flesh, tied on, when you looked ugly and unacceptable, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. Think about that just a minute. What's your bill? I can't pay it off in this lifetime. Jesus said, canceled, paid, redeemed. Amen. That indebtedness stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. I want you to notice this word condemned here just for a minute. I didn't talk to you last week about it, but I want to bring it to your attention this week. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world. Right? But he does say he came into the world to convict the world of sin. What's the difference? Condemn is an actual passing of sentence. We condemn ourselves, he says. You condemn one another. You stand condemned already. Those are the words that he uses in Scripture. But the concept of convicting, it it's the passing of judgment which brings shame. Did you know that there are churches out there right now who will tell you, you should never be ashamed? That shame is a bad thing. Well, I want to tell you something different. The term to convict means bringing shame. And in the case of Christ, the conviction which brings shame is done in order that we may be made new creatures in Christ Jesus. So that we can say to Him, I confess my sin. I repent of my shameful ways. He's taken it away. He's not allowing that condemnation to remain. He says, the sentence that was passed on you, I got this. Nailing it to the cross. And then he ends saying, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, these people who had the right to condemn you, these people who had the right to overrule you, to make your life miserable, he says, I'll take their power away. I'm going to disarm them. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And then he takes us immediately into what our passage is for this week, which is this. Therefore, do not let anyone judge. Katakrinos. The term krinos is judge. Katakrinos is convict. So we had condemnation. Now we've got krinos, which is to judge. And he said, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or you drink. Or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Let me read on. I'm going to go back to this a little bit, but here's what the next verse says. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Did you know? I came from a very legalistic background. The group that I was a part of would not have approved of my wedding band. They would have approved of my long sleeve shirt, but they would really have wanted me to keep my jacket on while I'm preaching to you. They probably would frown on my cowboy boots in the pulpit. They were people who wanted to nitpick and argue over every little thing. And they judged you by whether you were performing up to their set of standards. Now, I love them. And I believe that most of them had a relationship with Christ, but they were confused in their mind about all of the things that are there. Don't get me wrong. Some of the things that they said had some value. Right? Modesty is a reality that we should be conforming to. But wearing skirts that were 11 3/4 inches above the floor is not the definition of modesty. Now, it may be if your legs are only... Well, no. My statement to you is this. He's saying to these people, here are people who are using the Old Testament law and all of its morphed features to try to superimpose upon you a group of things that you can do here, that you can't do here, that you have to do here, that you must not fail to do here, that you can't do here, and certainly don't even think about that. I came in this week and all the other things that I was doing, and I had an appointment at the bank, and I came by to touch base with the school. I had a couple things to drop off, a couple things to talk about, and I was going back out to my car to go to the bank, and I got stopped by two of the people who were painting our building. It was a couple. And I could tell by their attitude that they wanted to fight. Oh, not about painting. They wanted to fight about religion. And so they started. Pastor, doesn't the Bible say that we ought to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? I said, are you a Seventh-day Adventist? No, sir. It's just that so many people try to move the day to Sunday. And I said, yeah, they do. Why do they do that? Well, because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and we really believe that everything in Scripture revolves around the resurrection of Christ. Even the things that were before point to it. The things that are after point back to it. It is the keynote. It is the centerpiece. And I got to laughing because I'm in the middle of this study for the sermon this week. See, the reality of all of those shadows are found in Christ. Everything that happened in the temple, everything that took place in the tabernacle, every piece of the law that was given, do it this way and for this reason, and to do this was to point men and women to see Jesus Christ. And we got caught up. I say we, the church, first of all, the Jews, and then in the New Testament church, they started going back to, okay, we got to be saved by Jesus Christ, but we also have to be circumcised. And Paul was kind of part of that crowd for a little while. Actually, he fought against it. Peter was kind of part of that crowd for a little while. And Paul and Peter got to, and then it was like, oh man, yeah, that's right. It was completed in Christ. Why do we need to worry about that anymore? Because it's a shadow of something that it was to come, but it's now come, and it is completed in Jesus Christ. So why worry about what day of the week we worship on? I asked them, the couple that was standing here, I said, do you believe that Saturday is more holy than Sunday? Well, it was God's day. I said, so it was Monday. Yeah, they're all holy. It's just that God set apart one so that we could commemorate, honor, and reboot. Because he knew we couldn't do seven in a row without paying a really heavy price. And he knew that if we go longer than seven without meeting together and studying his word and worshiping him, that we'll begin to put idols in our lives to take his place. Well, he didn't stop there. He took it a step further. He said, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. If Paul were living today, he would have a whole lot more things to put in there writing to us. He would have a whole lot more of these error pieces that he would point out to us. Don't let this group of people disqualify you. Again, that term for disqualify refers back to that whole idea of condemnation. I didn't come to condemn the world, he said. But that the world through me might be free. That's the reason I came. Don't let these people try to take you out of God's hands. It's not their job. If anything tries to separate you from God, it is not of God. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen, visions. And you know what? I believe in dreams and visions. I believe God still speaks through dreams and visions. But if a dream or vision does not conform to the knowledge of Christ, as is found in his word, is not much use. I've had a few dreams. I've had a few dreams that have come exactly true, just like I saw them. There was no doubt in my mind. I was prepared for what was happening. I've had some dreams that haven't come true. Now, I know that sometimes God sends a dream and sometimes our brain makes them up, because some of the dreams I've had, I can't even explain to you. So the brain does weird stuff, but God uses it. But here's what he's saying about this. If somebody pretends to be holy or pretends to be humble or pretends to be something that they really aren't, a follower of Jesus Christ, a true believer, one who points you to Christ, one who prays for you, one who intercedes for you and lifts you up, if they are not that person, don't let them disqualify you. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual minds. Yeah, but if you talk to them long enough, they'll tell you they're spiritual. Uh-huh. Then the next verse. This is the killer. They have lost connection with the head. Hello? Somebody tries to tell you what you need to do. Somebody tells you how you have to do this particular piece, and it doesn't measure up with God's word, that person has lost connection with the head. You see, from the head comes all wisdom, all knowledge, all truth. This hand cannot give you any advice. None of these fingers direct any other part of the body except as a helper. Right? Now the head can tell these fingers on this hand to help the fingers on these hand, and we can work together to do something. But it's not the fingers who tell. You see, anything that tries to relay to you a message from God and it does not mesh with God's word. I don't know if you've had this opportunity or not, but as a pastor, I get all kinds of what I'll commonly refer to as kooks. These are people similar to those two painters who wanted to argue with me about Sunday. And they'll come up to me, and within seconds, sometimes before they even say a word, my kook alarm will go off. And it's like, cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. Okay? Oh, Pastor, I'm so glad I'm here today. I have a word for you. Oh, you do? Do you? Pray tell me, where is it found? No, you don't understand. Oh, I do understand. I definitely understand. If you have a word, tell me where it's based. Oh, Lord, make us humble. Because formerly in the scriptures, we found out that those people who were living in that puffed up mind were giving information that was not true. It was false, and it did not come from the head. And therefore, what does not come from the head should be ignored. The head is that from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Apart from the head, how strengthened do you think you might be? How much would you be able to do if we cut off your head? What do you think the church is going to do if Jesus is not its head? I mean, there are some, I'm going to use the quotation mark critter here, churches who are not operating under the head, that are doing all kinds of things, and they have spurts of growth, and sometimes they have tremendous shows, and sometimes they have awesome object lessons, and they have thousands of dollars of lighting systems, and they have people out there parking your cars and doing all kinds of wonderful things, and you can go sit in their services and you can listen to the things that are being said and the things that are being done and never once hear the word of God, because they're not connected to the head. I'm not trying to down other churches. I'm just telling you that these things exist. We only have hope in the head. The hope that lies in us is Christ Jesus. It's not Angie McAllister, Women's Ministries Director. But in Angie McAllister, Women's Ministries Director, lives the hope of glory. Isn't that awesome? Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual force of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Now, I'm not going to go on because I don't want you to get off on a tangent here. Let me tell you what he's talking about. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. The Pharisaical system would take a law like remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they would begin to put fence laws around that law, right? So I don't disgrace the Sabbath. I should not travel more than a mile from my family or my possessions on the Sabbath. And the whole reason that that was put in was to say, hey, the Sabbath is for family. The Sabbath is for you to rest in Christ, to reboot, to be together, to feel this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so what did they do? They said, okay, one of those fence laws is not travel more than a mile from my home, the things that I own. And they began to think, how can I get around this, right? So they would travel a mile and they would take off their coat and they would leave it on the road. And they would say, okay, I can travel another mile because that's something I own. I'm serious. If you don't believe me, look at some of the commentators in the New Testament. They'll talk to you about the Pharisaical laws created such a situation that it was not uncommon that you would be walking from Jerusalem to Jericho and see stacks of clothes just drop down in piles where people were traveling another mile and drop another article of clothing and travel another mile, drop another article of clothing. Because they were obeying the law around the law, but the spirit of the law got lost. And what he's saying was, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Those were things that only had to do with the outside. Now, there are some things that I do think there's benefit for not touching certain things, right? Some things are filthy. Hello. You don't allow your kids to go out and play in the sewer. You don't say, hey, don't have Play-Doh, but we'll open the lid to the septic tank. I mean, we have certain logical things that we say, okay, I'm not getting around that because it'll kill me. There's germs, there's stuff in there that will make me sick. So I should not be handling that. But you see, it's not about handling that we need to worry about. We could put fence laws around everything. Don't go over here and touch this. Don't go over here and touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. Now, I will tell you, we even have some fence laws in the Church of the Nazarene. They're not bad fence laws. We say we should not drink alcohol. I mean, that's one of the Church of the Nazarene's things that we have embraced. And the reason is that we have three AA groups that meet over here. And those people will tell you, I wish we would have had that in my family because I got involved in something I can't control. Now, the scripture only says you should not be drunk. So there are sometimes we do fence laws in order not to have to get involved in the other stuff, right? But it's if we just depend on the fence laws will let us down. It will. Before long, we cross one law, and then and we justify it. The very first message that I heard when I attended my Nazarene church that I became a member of when I was a junior in college and decided to go with the Church of the Nazarene, the very first sermon that was preached was a sermon by Dr. Stephen Green called Running the Red Lights. And the power of that sermon is that the Holy Spirit has put blocks in front of you saying, don't go there. And we go there. And we go, and then there's another block. The Holy Spirit saying, no, you know this is trouble. And we run that red light. And the Holy Spirit says, now hold on. This is a no-win situation. I'm telling you, do not continue. And we step across it. You see, that's not do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's the Holy Spirit convicting us for doing things. We're headed down the wrong path. So I believe in that the Spirit lays for us red lights. But when we put red lights out there, say, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that, it becomes a set of laws instead of a relational walk. And instead of benefiting us, it ends up destroying us because we find that we can't live up to our set of rules. They're just human teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And it sounds pretty good. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't eat that. Don't go there. But if they're self-imposed worship, it's false humility, and it's a harsh treatment of the body, and it lacks any value in restraining what's going on up here. Some of the most holy people, let me rephrase that. Some of the most sexually messed up people I have ever met were dressed with so much clothing that you would think there would be no problem, but the heart was wrong. I have to be careful because we tape these sermons. They can be picked up by anybody who has an internet connection. But I attended and have done so many, many years, a major holiness conference convention in Dayton, Ohio. And I have watched the parade of young ladies dressed in skirts below their knees, long sleeves, no jewelry, hair put in nice, neat buns on their head. And I have watched them parade in front of the assembly to attract the attention and create the look at me because their hearts were not clean. The body was clean. The presentation was acceptable. The whole idea of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle was on the outside. But the inside was screaming, touch, taste, handle. And it was empty. So what I'm saying with that is trying to convince you of this. Your holiness is not based on what you do or you don't do. Your holiness is based on the transformation of Christ in you. That's where your hope is. I want to read the next verse. It's not in this chapter, it's in the next chapter, and we're going to get to it next Sunday, but it is critical that you understand where he's going and what's going on. It's very simple. You got it? Read it.
Since you have been raised to new life in Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power.
Aye. Since you have been changed, set your minds on things above. You see, the picture that I painted for you here, the picture that Paul paints for us in these verses at the conclusion of this chapter, are all about setting the things in place, but having the mind disconnected from the head. And where Paul is going with all of this brings us to the place, now that you have been changed by God, get your mind right. Where's your focus? Not the gutter. Not the world. It's not about that junk. I'll just say this, and I'll close it down. Even something like modesty is a state of mind. I have been in jungles in South America. I've been in church services where ladies were breastfeeding their babies in the service while I'm preaching. And sometimes they were consumed with what was being said and what was being done, that they were not completely covered, even on the other breast, that they weren't breastfeeding. But you know what? They were not immodest. I mean, to our culture, they would be immodest, but they were not immodest because there was never anything in the attitude of their mind, in the attitude of their heart, that said anything less than, I am a child of God in God's house worshiping Him. It was just a part of the natural who they were. Now, I know that in our culture, if that were to happen, it would be more than we could handle. I will tell you, when I first got there, it was more than I could handle. It's hard to preach with your eyes closed. But what I'm telling you is, it's about the mind. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee.